Father in heaven, we indeed come to you this evening, for we are your people. And we come seeking to open up our hearts and our lives that your gospel and truth might be extended in your kingdom, that others might come to know you, that we may take part in the truth of the gospel and the work that is going on. Father, show us your word this evening. Give us eyes to see. Open up our hearts that we may receive your truth. We might love you, see you, comforted by you. We might give all that we are to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our text this evening, the third letter of John, can be found on page 1026 in your pew Bibles. If you're not using your pew Bibles, you can find it right after 2 John. I wonder how many of you remember the restaurant Duff's Smorgasbord. It was my favorite restaurant growing up. We didn't eat there very often, mainly because it wasn't very good. But on the trip between Columbia and Sumter, where my grandparents lived, the 45-minute trip, there was a Duff's Smorgasbord just outside Sumter, South Carolina. And we would get there, and almost every time I'd say, "Can we eat there?" And the answer almost every time was, "No, we can't." And I remember, and for those of you who don't know what a smorgasbord is, it's a buffet on steroids. There's all sorts of food. Any food that you could dream to want is there. There's chicken, and there's steak, and there's pork, and there's macaroni and cheese, and there's dessert lines that are endless. And what they tried to do is, I remember, if I'm remembering correctly, one of their ad campaigns. They wanted to bring people in because probably they were losing money. But they wanted to bring people in and make them feel comfortable and as if they were guests in a home and they were friends and there were hundreds of friends around this big buffet and these big tables. And so they adopted the slogan, "Duff's is hospitality." And I remember thinking as I was reading over this text this evening, can I say that about my own heart? Can I take that as my own slogan? Duff is hospitality. Hospitality. Now, I'm not talking about opening up your home and cleaning up the china and dusting off the mantle and inviting people in, though sometimes that can be hospitality. We're told to do good deeds elsewhere in Scripture to those who are less fortunate, to our friends and our neighbors. But what 3 John talks about tonight is not hospitality in a general sense, but Christian hospitality. And even if I examine my own heart and I think about that slogan, "Duff is hospitality," can I own it? Can I say it's true for me? Do I exhibit Christian hospitality? Well, what is Christian hospitality, you might be asking? And John writes it in his letter. He shows us what Christian hospitality is and what Christian hospitality is not. If you've noticed, the title of the sermon is Hostility and Hospitality. Those two things are put into tension here in John's third letter. Let's read together. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. As indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon. We will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. One of my friend's sons is 7 years old, and one of his most favorite things to do is to dress up like a superhero. A couple of months ago, when I was at their house in Virginia, his son comes running from the back. I'll call him Jonathan. I'll save my friend the embarrassment. Jonathan comes running from the back, and he's got these huge goggles on. You know, the goggles you wear when you're snorkeling. And they've got neon green around them. And he's borrowed, obviously, one of his sister's garments, and he's got this pink cape on. And so he's running through the house, and my friend asks him, "Who are you?" And his son, Jonathan, looks up and says, I'm Superman. And he begins to fly like Superman flies, and he acts like Superman acts, and he mimics them, he imitates him. And as he's playing there, and my friend and I are talking in the den, his daughter was sitting over in the corner. And Jonathan is running around, and finally he grabs a ball, and he looks at his father, and his father can see what Jonathan is thinking, and he says, "Don't you do it." And he takes the ball and he turns to his sister and he hurls the ball at her. It hits her in the head, and she was so small the ball knocked her over and she starts crying. And so he calls his son over and he looks him in the eye and he says, "Jonathan, why did you do that?" Son looks back at him and he says, "Because I wanted to." And he asks him and he says, "Now would Superman have done that?" And Jonathan's eyes look to the floor and he says, "No. No, he wouldn't have." Now, we don't have a cartoon superhero that we follow and that we seek to imitate. But we have a hero that is much greater in Jesus Christ. The one that the scriptures tell us that we ought to imitate. You remember Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." And it tells us here in verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." That we were to seek to be imitators of good and the truth. And that is represented in Christ himself. That we are to be imitators of Christ and his work, and not only who he is, but the character of who he is. You know, oftentimes it talks about the truth in scriptures, be imitators of the truth. Be imitators of good. Be imitators of God. Christ says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And I think so often we look at the pages of Scripture in a very dry way. We think, here's a list of things to do and not to do. Here's a list of things to be and not to be. And what we fail to realize is that the truth is embodied in a person. It's not some theory or theological abstract. If our lives are only in accord with theological abstracts, we're missing it altogether. If we love the dry theological abstracts and we miss Jesus, the person who is the truth, we've missed it altogether. But that we are to be imitators of Christ, the person who is the truth. That we are to seek to imitate his character, which is revealed in God's word. And how do we do that? Well, the first thing we see from the third letter of John is that we are to have lives that must be arranged for personal assistance. Lives that are oriented and structured in such a way that we can offer personal assistance to those in need. Do you see what it says? It's Gaius or Gaius here that is the friend who is the trusted friend of John. Now, we don't see John saying, "I, John." He actually says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, that word elder can mean elder in the sense that we understand it, a church leader, or it can mean the older one. And tradition has it that John died around 100 A.D. That would have put him in his late 80s or early 90s. And so here's John, the elder, whether the leader in the church and or the older one, writing to Gaius, the one whom I love in truth, he says. That Gaius is this trusted friend. And do you notice what he's done as we move on in verses 2 through 4? Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. John sees Gaius here as one who lives a life that is in service to his God and his King. Is in service to Christ himself. John says that your health might even be good, as it is with your soul. It's a simple greeting, really, that John is making here. But then he moves on in verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. As indeed you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Here's one who is taken his life, who is compelled by the truth of Christ. Gaius, who has been taught by John the Apostle, who sees him as his elder and leader. Word gets back to John that Gaius is actually living a life that is compelled by the truth of Christ. And how is it compelled by the truth of Christ? What is it that Gaius is doing? Look in verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. Gaius here. And we're not sure which Gaius this is. There's three other Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament. We're not certain if this Gaius is any one of those or altogether different. But the point is still the same, isn't it? That here is Gaius who has shown hospitality. He's opened up his life. He's opened up his resources. He's opened up his person because he's compelled by something. He's compelled by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel turns things on end, doesn't it? Inside out. We were non-Christians. We lived for ourselves, didn't we? We struggle with that even as Christians, don't we? Sometimes we find ourselves just wanting to do what we want to do and forget everybody else. But here's Gaius, who has remained faithful to the truth. The word has gotten back to John. John is rejoicing that the one whom he sees as his child is continuing, compelled by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is it that he's done? It's a faithful thing you do. A good work, a faithful work, in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. Now, most of us would be compelled by friendship or perhaps embarrassment to show hospitality. If we have a friend who's coming to town, we show hospitality. If we have a Christian friend who's coming to town, oftentimes we bend over backwards for people that we know. But here it talks about Gaius who bends over backwards, who does a faithful thing to be compelled by the truth of Christ, to show hospitality to these strangers as they are. Now, it wasn't unusual in the first century for preachers, as they moved from town to town, to have to take refuge with friends, with brothers, strangers. There weren't Motel 6s to move from. In fact, it was written in code that, not secret code, but code in terms of conduct about what you should do in terms of showing hospitality to these preachers. That they could stay 1 or 2 or 3 days. And then you would not just tell them to go and leave, because that could mean death, especially in this time as Christians traveling on the roads. But they were to walk with them, to show them, to use their own lives and their own resources as protection for these ones who come in and out of their town. And this is what Gaius is doing, using his resources for the truth of the gospel. He's compelled by it. But he's also conditioned in love, in the love of Christ. Look at verses 6 and following. Gaius, who testified, or those who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. But it's not just the truth. It's not this abstract. It's not this thing to do to keep your reputation up. But it's truth mingled with love. That its movement in Gaius's own heart by the Holy Spirit, by Christ changing him, turning him inside out, making his priorities different. That his priorities become Christ and seeking to imitate him and to be like him. He's compelled by the truth, but he's controlled and conditioned in the love of Christ as well. He's moved in all that he is, not just to because of truth, this abstract thing, but the truth that has reached out to the fingertips of his life. And he can show love to others. Now, how is it that we do that as Christians? Because we recognize that God has shown us hospitality. He has revealed to us the truth in Jesus Christ. And he has loved us. He has revealed his love to us in Christ himself. That ought to compel us and condition us, compel us in the truth and condition us in love. That it might be said of us that those who would come in our midst be testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them out on their journey in a manner worthy of God. It's Gaius who sees these strangers as brothers. Who's not compelled by race or nationalism or economics. He's compelled by Jesus Christ alone. But his life bears markers and characteristics of Christ himself. And that he has put himself in a position, he has arranged his life in such a way as to take part in this assistance, that he's personally involved in the assistance of these Christians. Now, we can talk about this and extrapolate this to the world. And it's good to do so, and it's right and true, but we'd have to go to another passage to say we ought to show hospitality to non-Christians, and we ought to. We ought to bend over backwards for them as well. But what John is talking about here is showing hospitality, moved by the truth and the love of Christ, to show hospitality to other Christians. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for us in this place? One thing it means is that we don't huddle around ourselves and say, we've got it right. We don't need your help. We don't need y'all coming in here and mixing up the waters and making it all messy with your different ideas and your different views. But as Christians, as we come on the foundations of the essentials of the faith, that we see Christ for who he is, and if we can agree on who Christ is and what our need of him is and how he provides for us, we ought not put up walls and say, you people go away. We'll take care of it ourselves. You know, I've been struck by something. I'm getting a new roof. My roof has been redone. And so that's made me look at other houses. And the houses in my neighborhood were built in the 1940s. And it's interesting to see how architecture through the years reflects society. Because the houses in my neighborhood have front porches, most of them. And they have at least a side porch. Because 50, 60 years ago, when people would come to the house, they would greet them. They would sit on the porch. They would spend time with one another. They would talk. But do you notice how houses are built now? Flat front. And a porch in the back. It says something, doesn't it? I think it does. That we've become a society that no longer brings people in, no longer welcomes people. We would rather be, in the church's vernacular, Christians that sit in lounge chairs on our decks in the back with walls 6, 7, 8 feet high. We have to begin to see ourselves, not just our resources in terms of money, but our personal resources, our bodies, our lives, in service to Christ our King. That we would be compelled by the truth of Christ and the love that Christ has shown us first. That's what ought to move us. We ought not be a church that thinks we can only love the beautiful people. That we have a sign, as it were, out front that says, "Beautiful people, come in." I hate to tell you, but if you haven't noticed yet, we're a junk pile of messed up, broken people. And as one preacher puts it, all we are garbage collectors. Because our lives, by our very nature, we produce such garbage. Our hearts, even as Christians, we struggle with our sin. And by the grace of God, He's hopefully coming alongside of us and helping us clean up the place. But one thing is true, this side of glory, is that we all are junk pilers. What do we add the most of in the church? It's our sin. When you gather people together, what happens? Divisiveness, strife, sin. So what we must do in terms of fighting against that by the power of the Spirit is we make our lives available, that we would arrange our lives in such a way that we don't just open up our checkbooks, but that we would open up our whole lives. What would you give for the sake of the gospel? What would you put up with for the sake of the gospel? What would you give for the sake of the gospel? Your checkbook, your date book, your very life. What would you give? And there's things that we notice about this love, that it compels us. The truth that it compels us. Dr. Chuck Hill tells of a story when he was studying in grad school. And his professor, who was his supervisor, Dr. Williams, was this world-renowned scholar. This world-renowned and what some people call a genius. And he talked about going and meeting with his supervisor, just sitting there with him. And how at times as he would move to go to sit with his supervisor, someone else would be in the room. And he could hear Dr. Williams talking with someone. And so he would quietly wait. And then out of that room would come this homeless man. That this genius who wrote books and lectured all around the world saw fit to show hospitality to a man that the world would consider ugly and useless. That man would give of his reputation to spend time with this man, to give of himself his checkbook, but also his date book that he would schedule in his busy day and his busy and expensive time that he would sit there with this man. It's a man who is compelled by the love and the truth of the gospel. So not only are our lives to be arranged for personal assistance, as Gaius is this trusted friend, our lives must be absent of prideful arrogance. You see it here with Diotrephes, the tainted fraud, as I like to call him. And as one preacher says, there's a Diotrephes syndrome going on here. Did you notice it? Look at verse 9. "I have written something to the church," John says, "but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." I mean, this is a man who has gone awry. Diotrephes, who is high on his own power. We're not sure what position he had in the church, whether it was elected or whether he put himself in that dictatorial position. We don't know if he was the pastor of that church, the leader of that church, or simply just owned the home. But whatever his position was, he had a position of authority. So much so that he was throwing people out of the church who sought to show hospitality to other Christians. That he was, in a sense, excommunicating them. And you see sort of the characteristic of this Diotrephes. And you recognize his problem, that it's prideful arrogance. That he says in verse 10 what he pleases. What pleases himself in verse 10. So if I come, I would bring up what he is doing. Talking wicked nonsense against us. Gossiping. Turning the knife against the gospel, as it were. Standing in the way. How is it that you view change in this place? How is it that you would view change in this place? In the midst of our lives as a community, as a fellowship, do you find yourself saying, I don't want to change. I don't want anything to change about this place. I don't want any new people coming in. I don't want any change to occur in the midst of worship or in the midst of the way in which we do things. What we find ourselves doing is talking against those, saying, well, I can't believe he's doing what he's doing. You know what he's really like? I can't believe he wants to change. Listen to what he wants to do. Misrepresenting what he knows to be a change. We have those types of hearts at times, that we say what pleases ourselves. But part of Diotrephes' problem, too, is that he does what pleases himself. You see it in verses 9 and 10. He does whatever he wants. I've written something to the church, John says, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. Now, we know this as children, as we got in line to go to the cafeteria or wherever else, to the museum or something, get on the bus, that those were those who liked to put themselves first, that they would run to the front of the line and cut in, that they would push and shove till they got there, putting themselves in a place of preeminence. And you remember the woman who came to Jesus, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And do you remember who the sons of Zebedee were? James, not the one who wrote the book, but John's brother. John and James, whose mother goes to Jesus and says, can you put them at your left and at your right? Position of authority, put them first, she says. And you notice that it's John writing about this, whose life has been changed to where he sees himself as not to have the first position, but the service position. Who recognizes that Jesus came and said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. To give myself and my life as a ransom for many. It's Jesus who doesn't take the position of power and honor, but lowers himself to the likeness of man, that he might serve us by going to death, even death on a cross. It's Jesus who reveals to us the truth of the gospel itself. John's heart over his life has been changed. And you notice what he says to Diotrephes here. He doesn't say, I'm coming and the thunder of heaven itself is coming with me. And he doesn't say, I'm coming and I'm going to excommunicate you, Diotrephes. Because John is gracious even in the midst of understanding Diotrephes' problem. And it reminds me of how God is gracious with us as well. Then in the midst of our hearts that rebel and say things against our Lord and against his gospel and his truth and his love, as we act out and do what we please, as we rebel against God in word and deed, he is gracious with us. He brings us back into the fold. That we might see that we are here to work together. I mean, nowhere is this wanting to be first more seen than in professional sports, is it? If you have a player on a team like Terrell Owens, who wants to be first, who says in public interviews, give me the ball, whose team got so sick of him wanting to be first to kick him off the team, the football team last year. If we have Christians like that who are working against the team. We may have all the gifted people in the world, but if we're not working together for the sake of the gospel, we will accomplish nothing. We are to put ourselves in a position, arrange our lives for personal assistance. Our lives must be absent of prideful arrogance as well. And then you see what occurs later on in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whatever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. It's John making this argument, you see, that this problem is not a problem that just has arisen in the first century church and continued today. It's a problem that actually started at the beginning of time. It started with Satan himself, who really said, "No, God, I want to be first." And who tempted man to say, "You can be first." It's the problem of evil itself. It's the problem that is age old. It's the problem that tempts us. Diotrephes is seen as that evil one here, as the one who seeks to work against the gospel, against change, against support, against truth, against love. We in this place, would we be imitators of good, like it says that Demetrius was in verse 12? Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. These two figures, Diotrephes and Demetrius, not certain of what it is that Demetrius has done. He's perhaps carried the letter to Gaius from John. But he has remained faithful. He has remained faithful in the truth. And John lifts him up and says, "Look at Demetrius, who is one who is walking in the truth." But he's saying, look at Demetrius as Demetrius looks at Christ himself. Follow the truth and the love that you see in Demetrius. There's nothing in Demetrius that we should follow in the human sense, but that Christ, by his grace and his mercy, has turned this man's heart inside out, that Demetrius can be proven a testimony of the truth itself. So you have these three figures in the third letter of John. Gaius, who is the trusted friend. Diotrephes, the tainted fraud. Demetrius, the follower of Christ himself. We see here that we are to be people who give our lives to the work of the gospel, whether it's in this place, in our midst, or whether we see it going on out in the world, that we be so kingdom focused and minded that we could give ourselves to anything we see as the truth of the gospel. That as we see the gospel moving out and going forward, that we can support others, that they don't have to be like us in skin tone or in class or in economics or anything else, in nationality. But what we are doing is supporting Jesus himself. You see how John says to continue in that. As you would do well, he says in verse 6, to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. That's an interesting statement. A manner worthy of God. What would it mean to give to someone in a manner worthy of God? It means that we would give our best. Means that we would give our lives. It means that we would give all that we have. What does that look like? Sometimes it looks like a financial decision. Sometimes it looks like a time decision. Sometimes it looks like all different sorts of things, and we all have to manage our gifts and our resources appropriately. But it does mean that inside we carry the character of Christ himself, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, who had more than any of us could ever have, equality with God. But he came to us. He gave all that he had, his very life, that we might live. I can't tell you what that looks like in your life, but I can tell you that the character of Christ ought to be imitated in our lives. The truth of the gospel would reach out into the fingertips of our lives. We would be compelled by the truth of the gospel, conditioned by the love of the gospel. And we would recognize, even in our own hearts, when Diotrephes syndrome seems to pop up, and we want to say what we want to say, and we want to do what we want to do, we would be like Demetrius. More like we would be like Christ. That we would give our lives to his service and his gospel. May it be so for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed you have redeemed us and made us your own. That you have shown us the greatest hospitality in this world that we could ever know. By inviting us in to be your children. And that makes us brothers and sisters in the faith. Give us eyes to see our brothers and sisters' needs. That we might all work for one purpose and one goal. That your kingdom might expand in this life. So that the kingdom in the next might be filled. Father, change our hearts. Turn us inside out. May our lives be imitation of your life. That our lives be arranged that we might personally assist in the kingdom work that is going on. Father, protect our hearts, we pray. Rid us of our sin and our arrogance and our pride. Tear down the walls that divide us. Give us hearts to serve you in all that we are. That we might send others on in the journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have indeed gone out for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ himself. We ought to support people like these. That we might be fellow workers for the truth. Father, may it be so. As your people in this place and at this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.